Gospel of John, and we pick up our studies in the upper room where our Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, has gathered his disciples around him to give them his farewell discourse of instruction, of encouragement, and of challenge. John chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 17. Now that you know these things, that is, now that you know the things of which I have spoken concerning spiritual cleansing and humble service, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not, however, referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, that is, before Judas lifts up his heel against Christ and betrays him, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and this seems to be John referring to himself, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, this was the custom of the time for a meal, you would recline at table. Some of our children think they're still living in such a day. He asked them, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And, John tells us, it was night, darkness outside, and darkness within the soul of Judas. He gives for his true word, and our prayer is that God, by his Spirit, may write that word upon our hearts and cause it to dwell richly within us. We'll be turning God's word together this evening to the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. And this evening I want us to consider together from verse 18 through to verse 30. You'll notice very obviously that in these verses the Apostle John is recording for us the descent of Judas into the abyss of betrayal. An abyss that would lead Judas inexorably into an irretrievably lost eternity. I'm sure when Judas first began to sense himself becoming disaffected from Christ, I'm sure when Judas first began to experience that sense of not being with Christ, that he had no inclination whatsoever that those first stirrings of disaffection would lead him to the abyss of betrayal and then into the abyss of a lost eternity. And if nothing else, the example of Judas is in Scripture to remind us of the profound danger of being part of a company of the people of God outwardly, while inwardly being estranged and disaffected at heart. He is there to remind us of the profound danger of allowing the first stirrings of disaffection, of coldness and disinterest to grow and fan, and before we know it, to have so hardened our hearts and so seared our consciences that we find ourselves facing the abyss of a loss, of an irretrievably lost and godless eternity. And so we have in these verses the descent of Judas into the abyss. But also, and very remarkably, we have in this section John recording for us our Lord's deep distress over Judas. A distress no less acute because Scripture had prophesied it and our Lord himself had seen it coming. When love is finally spurned, even though you have seen the spurning coming, when love is finally spurned, it is like a sword going into your soul. And so this evening we come to this portion of God's word that I trust we've been seeing leads us into the depths of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else but in these chapters of John's Gospel do we find our Lord opening his heart and mind to us in such a remarkable way, allowing us an insight into the emotions of our Lord Jesus Christ and into the emotional depths and struggles that confronted the Lord as he faced the cross. Now there are three things I want us to consider together here. First of all, and perhaps most obviously, there is the defection of Judas. Now we do not know for sure why Judas resolved to betray Jesus. Many theories are given, many reasons are adduced, but we do not know why Judas resorted to betraying Jesus. It may simply have been the lure of the 30 pieces of silver, although I think it most probable that the resolve to betray Jesus goes much deeper than that. But we do not know why he betrayed Jesus, but we do know that from the very beginning, Judas had played a part. From the very beginning, Judas was in the disciple band, but not for one moment was he of the disciple band. But only Jesus could see past the facade. And this is what's being highlighted for us, particularly from verse 22 following. Jesus' stark words in verse 21, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me," leads Peter to say to the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 22, "Ask him which one he means." Now, as I said, it seems most likely that John is referring to himself here. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, in saying this, let me just say in passing, John is not boasting. He is not saying that the Lord loved him more or better than he loved the rest. Surely what John is saying here is, what a wonder that I should be loved by the Son of God. I want to be known, he says, not simply as John the Apostle. I want to be known as a man whom Jesus loved. I wonder if that's something that we can identify with at all. How do you want people to remember you in this life? What would you want written in your epitaph? If you could write anything, how would you want people to remember you? Maybe you would want them to remember you as someone who loved Christ. What a great thing that would be. What a great epitaph to have. He, she loved Christ. But isn't there a deeper truth? He, He loved me before I loved him. Surely that's what John is saying here, the one whom Jesus loved. He is not setting himself apart, as Donald Carson puts it in his commentary. It is not arrogance, but a profound sense of indebtedness to grace, to sovereign mercy and kindness that causes John to speak like this. I want to be known as a man whom Jesus loved. And so Peter says to John, John, you're nearest. You ask him, who is he talking about? Who's going to betray him? And so in verse 26, Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread and I've dipped it into the dish. When he does so, he gives it to Judas Iscariot. Now, Jesus could not have been more explicit. He could not have placarded whom he was talking about more. And yet, when our Lord turns to Judas in verse 27 and says, what you're about to do, do quickly, no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought he was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. You see, the disciples couldn't really grasp that Judas or any of them could possibly be a betrayer. Judas for 3 years had covered his real colours well. He had pretended so well that he had deceived them all. Apart from the one before whom nothing in all creation is hidden. You see, our pretenses can deceive the most spiritual of men and women. Our pretenses can be so acute that we can deceive the penetrating insights of the most spiritual. Because man does look on the outward appearance. It is God alone who looks in the heart. That doesn't mean, for example, that when people come to profess faith in Jesus Christ, that we should simply be content to accept what they say. We need to scrutinize their lives as best as we are able, as humbly as we are able, as generously as we are able, all the while knowing that we alone look in the outward appearance. And that God looks in the heart. The disciples were deceived with Judas. And yet in giving Judas this piece of bread, our Lord, and again let me quote to you Donald Carson, our Lord was making a final gesture of supreme love. Even the very incident that would betray Judas is our Lord reaching out to him one last time in a gesture of friendship. This was one of the most common gestures of friendship and fellowship in the ancient world. You would dip something into a dish and you would hand it to someone. It was a token of friendship. And here at the 11th hour, our Lord is reaching out one last time to Judas. Reaching out to a man who is about to be engulfed in everlasting darkness. But Judas was not for changing. He receives the piece of bread, but not the love and the mercy it tokened. And this really is a picture, is it not, of Judas's relationship with Christ. Outwardly involved, inwardly disaffected, outwardly doing all the right things, inwardly cold and unmoved by all that's going on. He receives the bread from the hand of the Son of God, and his heart is cold and unmoved and bent on hellish betrayal. How anyone could ever imagine that merely coming to the Lord's table and receiving the sacrament. That merely doing that could do anything for our souls apart from living faith and living love in the Saviour represented. It's one of the great mysteries in the church. How blind we are. Outwardly involved, inwardly disaffected. Judas had played his part well. But sooner or later, sometimes later, sometimes sooner, all is revealed. There is nothing hidden, said our Lord in Luke 12. There is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. There is nothing shut away that will not one day be placarded to all. Because there is nothing in all creation hidden from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Judas, of course, is an extreme example of a religious hypocrite. But Judas is a warning and reminder to us all that an unrenewed, disaffected heart can be found at the very core of the work of God. My dear friends, whatever else you do, be real with God. Do not slide into hypocrisy. Do not slide into pretense. Do not be what you are not. There is always hope. There is always hope for the man or the woman who is willing to be honest before God. You see, it can be so easy just to give the impression. To give the impression that you trust Christ as the only hope. That you love Christ and that you serve Christ. And you end up living a lie. You give the impression because you so much want to belong and to be part of what's going on. And the danger is that by giving the impression and by living a lie, you end up becoming hardened to the love and the mercy of God in the gospel. I don't think for a moment Judas imagined that's where he would end up. But he allowed the pretense to go on and to go on and to go on. And John's final comment on Judas at the end of verse 30, and it was night. It's not merely an observation concerning the time of day. You're surely thinking of the darkness that had engulfed the soul of Judas Iscariot. Judas loved darkness rather than light because he was more comfortable in the darkness. The light was too probing. The light was too humbling. The light demanded an about turn. But Judas was not for turning. Darkness covered his soul. Satan entered into him. And not again, not again, did Christ reach out to recover him from the abyss to which he was heading. Judas had crossed the Rubicon. Never again, never again would he have an appeal to his conscience. Never again would Christ reach out to reclaim him. Never again would love make an appeal. He had hardened his heart, and God gave him up to his willing choice. My dear friends, never, never play with God, lest you find yourself inadvertently in the same state as Judas, in the place where there is no longer the hope of turning, because God has given you over. You have spurned love's appeal too often, and darkness engulfs your soul. We have the descent of Judas, and secondly, we have the foreknowledge of Christ. You see, the defection of Judas did not catch our Lord unawares. And so in verse 18, our Lord says, I'm not referring to all of you. When I say, as in verse 17, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. I know my own. But this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus had always known what Judas would do. Scripture had prophesied Judas's betrayal, and so Jesus in verse 18 quotes from Psalm 41, where David speaks about someone, perhaps Ahithophel, one of his close confederates who had betrayed him, who had done the dirty in him. And Jesus takes that image and applies it to himself. Scripture had prophesied Judas's betrayal. But more than that, Judas was not one of Jesus' chosen ones. I know those I have chosen. Seems to me in this 18th verse our Lord is referring to God's election of sinners to salvation. I know, that is to say, I am personally and intimately acquainted with those I have chosen, and Judas, you do not bear the marks of being mine. Jesus knew that Judas did not belong. He saw past the deception. Judas did not bear the marks of being one of his chosen ones. You see, we need to remember that whenever the scriptures speak about God's elect, it more often than not speaks of the elect in terms of the marks of grace in their lives. How do we know that we belong to that great company of people who are the elect of God? Because we know the secret counsel of the Most High, no? Because by God's grace and mercy, there are betraying marks in our lives. There's an interesting passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul says the Lord knows those who are his. And then he goes on, and those who name the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are his. How do we know those who are his? Because they depart from iniquity. Judas was not one of God's elect. Now let me say at this point that there are two fundamental truths being held together in this passage. There is God's sovereignty and salvation. I know those I have chosen, and you're not one of them, Judas. But equally, there is man's responsibility for his sin. What Judas did, he did freely. No one coerced him. Which is why our Lord says to him in verse 27, what you're about to do, do quickly. These two truths hang together. Men and women are not lost because they're not chosen. You are lost because you will not come to Christ. That's the uniform teaching of Scripture. Remember Jesus' words in John 5, you will not come to me that you might have life. The problem is not with me, the problem's with you. You will not come to me that you might have life. Or think of that great picture that Luke paints for us of our Lord in chapter 13 of his Gospel, where we find our Lord looking over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to myself, but you would not. You see, too often people have queried how these two truths can hold together. How can God be absolutely sovereign, and how can men and women be responsible? Well, we leave the reconciliation of that to God. Rather, the great issue that we should grapple is this: how can my life give evidence that I belong to Christ? Do you know these great searching words of Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians, where he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." What would encourage you to believe that you were in the faith? That you were truly, like John, beloved of Christ? What would encourage you to believe in the frailty of your faith? That your faith was born of God. Well, I think the key to this is found in John chapter 10, where at verse 27 Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them." Listen to this, listen to the conjunction here of ideas. "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me." I know them, and they follow me. And the two go together. The ones Christ knows are those who follow him, who humbly and truly seek not to win his favor by following him, but to show their love to him by following him, that they are Christ's. That's how Christ knows you as one of his, that you follow him. Is that the great bottom line in your life? Is that the great irreducible minimum? The great non-negotiable reality of your existence? That by God's good grace you will follow the Savior, wherever the Savior leads. You will be there, falteringly, stumblingly maybe, but by God's grace you'll be there. Because there is nowhere else in the world you would rather be than with him who gave his all to save you from a damned eternity. And the other point I want simply to make in this connection of our Lord's foreknowledge is that although Judas was not one of his chosen ones, our Lord was profoundly grieved at what Judas did. That to me is the point being made in verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and said, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. One of my own hand-picked men." Judas's betrayal grieved the heart of Christ. But Jesus let him go. Love let him go. No one will twist your arm into the kingdom of God. No one will press gang you into the fellowship of Christ. You will come freely with a willing heart, or you'll never come at all. And let me tell you, my friends, if there are any here tonight in that state of not yet having come to Christ as an undone sinner, grasping hold of a heaven-sent Saviour, that the heart of Christ is grieved for you. The heart of Christ is deeply troubled over you. He would have you to be his, if you would but come to him. What hinders you from coming? He will have you. There's a hymn we don't have in our hymn books, much to the shame of our hymn compilers. I think one of Joseph Hart's hymns: "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream, All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him, and this he gives you. And thirdly, I want to conclude on a more perhaps positive note, the privilege granted Christ's disciples. In the midst of this chapter, you'll notice we have this 20th verse. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. And commentators are unclear as to what the connection of this verse is with what's been going on in this incident. But surely our Lord's purpose here is simply this, to encourage his faithful disciples. He has told them that one of them is going to betray him. He has spoken of that which has cast a pall of gloom over their souls. But then he says, I tell you the truth. Truly, truly, amen, amen, is literally how it begins in the Greek. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Seems to me here our Lord is saying to these disciples who are beginning to have their whole world turned inside out and upside down, remember this. Remember that you have the unparalleled dignity of being ambassadors for me and of my Father. He is reminding them that they are to be the bearers of the greatest and most vital mission under heaven, that they are in truth the servants of the Most High. One of them will betray him. They will all soon be scattered, but this truth still stands. They are the sent ones of the Son of God. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. What an astonishing thing that is. Who were these men? Failures to a man. And yet, they would go and they say, I come to you in the name of the Son of the living God. If you accept me, you're accepting him. By accepting him, you accept the one who sent him. Reminds you in a sense of the words of young David when he went out to face Goliath. He said to Goliath, you come to me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Most High God. That was the great reality that undergirded the early church. That's why Paul could speak as he does in 2 Corinthians 5. We implore you, he says, as ambassadors for Christ, be reconciled to God. We have a message from heaven. And as an ambassador, we pass it on to you. Be reconciled to God. Bishop Ryle has a typically helpful little comment here. He says, a weak and ignorant servant may carry a message for a royal master. These were weak and ignorant men, just as we are. But this royal master does not choose the elite of the civil service to bear his messages. He chooses the weak things of the world, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. You see, God wants people to focus not on the messenger, but on the one who sent him. Let me say two things as we simply close. This should impress upon us what a serious thing it is to sit lightly to the message of the cross, however poorly that message is proclaimed, to sit lightly to an authentic ambassador of Christ is to sit lightly to God. The issue is never, ever, ever, ever. Are you listening to Ian Hamilton?
The issue is never, ever. Are you listening to Gene Rolfe in Sunday school or to Joan McNutt? The issue is always, if we bear the message faithfully, are you listening to the one who sent them? And you might say, at times they're a bit dull, and oh my, I wish things were more exciting. Granted, we are poor servants, but a poor and ignorant servant may bear a message from our royal master. And every Christian is an ambassador for Christ. We are called to be the most effective ambassadors we can be. And who are the most effective ambassadors? Not the most learned. Not the most eloquent. But those who most faithfully and simply pass on what they've been given to say. Would to God in our divinity colleges we spent less time reading and learning about what men have said, and trained people to proclaim what God has spoken. I spent a number of years doing 2 degrees in divinity. In all those years of studying, I don't think I had more than 2 lectures on preaching. And the lectures I had were pathetic beyond words. I had lectures on the nature of hermeneutics. I had lectures on the most recondite of subjects that would make your head spin. I had lectures on what this German said and that German said. And all the time, I can honestly say, I longed for the Lord's Day to arrive, to go to Holyrood Abbey Church of Scotland and listen to James Phillip preach the Word of God. And help me in some measure to know what it is to speak what God has spoken. We don't need great learning. We don't despise learning. Not at all. Not at all. Let's be as learned as we can be. But let's not think that our effectiveness comes from learning. Comes from having been laid hold of by Christ. And it comes from being willing to be laid hold of by Christ and to stumblingly speak for Him. Maybe some of us need to take that to heart. God chooses the weak things of the world, the stumblers and the stammerers, that no man might boast, so that when you finish witnessing, speaking or preaching, folk will not go away and say, my, what a bright, what an effective communicator. They'll go away saying, now there's a saviour for me to praise. May God bless to us His word.